Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would join me this morning by opening your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're going through this series that we call Harmony, looking at the complete person and the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And for that, we're in Luke chapter 2 this morning. There's a story of an airplane that was kind of in mid-flight on its way to its destination. There were five people aboard: the pilot, a doctor, a lawyer, a pastor, and a young boy. But there were only four parachutes, and at some point in the flight, something goes wrong, and the pilot gets on the loudspeaker, and he says, "I don't know how to tell you this, but we're going down. We're not going to make it. I'm grabbing a parachute and jumping out." And so he did. And there were four people left, but only three parachutes. Well, the doctor said, "You know, I'm a surgeon. I have to be able to save lives. If I don't make it, other people will die." And so he grabbed a parachute, and he jumped out as well. Well, the lawyer picks one up, and he puts it on, and he says, "I've got the biggest brain in the world. I'm the smartest man. I know everything about the law. If I don't make it, people will be wrongfully convicted. I've got to survive." And he jumps out the plane as well. So now there's the pastor and the little boy, and the pastor looks at the little boy and he says, "You know, I've lived a long life. I've had a lot of good years. I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul wanted to go and be with the Lord, so I'm not really worried about that. You have your whole life ahead of you. And so why don't you take the parachute and you go ahead and survive, and I'll see you on the other side." To which the boy said, "Pastor, take it easy, because the guy with the biggest brain in the world just jumped out the airplane with my book bag." And so we have a lawyer joke for 2021. There's a lot to be said for a little humility in life. It goes a long way. It's been said that pride is the oldest sin in existence. It's because pride was what kicked Lucifer out of heaven. It was pride that ruined the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve. It was pride that got into the hearts of people when they decided they would build this tower in defiance of the Lord at Babel. It was pride that got into the heart of King Saul and caused him to turn on David. It was pride that got into the heart of Peter. And so many times Jesus rebuked him because of his pride. And pride continues to infect people even today. It's been called the cancer of the soul because it corrodes everything that it touches. Pride will turn friends into enemies. It will turn innocence into suspicion. Pride will drive people away from the presence of the Lord. It says in Jeremiah chapter 50, "Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord." Pride is a very real disease. And fortunately, there is a very real vaccine. It's called humility. In Psalm 138, it says, "Though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from a distance." The problem most people have with humility is a wrong understanding. They think that to be humble means they have to beat themselves down and they have to have a lowly view of themselves. In fact, the dictionary defines humility that way. It says that it's a lowly view of yourself. Except the Bible would not agree with that kind of interpretation of the idea of humility. The Bible would say to be humble is not to have a low view of yourself, but rather to have a right view of yourself. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul explains, and he says, to not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather with right judgment. Humility is not a low view, it's a right view. And more than that, it's a righteous view. It's the way God looks at us and looking at ourselves the same way. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it starts with people who recognize their spiritual emptiness. Then he goes on to, blessed are those who mourn that condition of spiritual poverty. And then he says, blessed are the meek, the people who come in humility to the Lord and submit their lives to him. And studies have shown that people who are humble in life tend to have more friends, they're more successful in their career, they help more people than those who are not. The problem in our culture, however, is that people want to skip the humility and go straight for the glory. They want to skip the learning and go to the teaching. They want to skip the practice and go right to the championship game. They want to skip the work and go to the reward. They want the victory, but not the humility that's required to earn and work toward it. That's what I want to talk about this morning, the idea of humility, and more specifically, a humble hero. Every person has someone they look up to in their life. It could be a pastor or a teacher or a mentor or a friend or a parent. It could be an athlete or a philosopher. It could be a political leader. It could be somebody who you grew up with in childhood, somebody that you know from life. But we all have people that we kind of look up to, you know? And what makes those people more memorable more often than not is not the natural ability. It's not how great of a speaker they were or how far they threw a ball, but rather those who are remembered are those who have a greater deal of humility in life. Last week, we talked about Jesus fleeing from Jerusalem from Bethlehem as they flee into the nation of Egypt, running because it was Herod who wanted to assassinate the child Jesus because he was threatened from it. We talked over the past few weeks about the birth of Jesus and the advent and everything that led up to that. Well, this week we want to talk about Jesus and his family returning from exile, coming back from Egypt into Nazareth. Because it is in this passage that Jesus discovers God's will and his plan for his life. And we notice that he doesn't get proud and he doesn't get arrogant, he doesn't get boastful, but he does remain a humble hero. And so notice what it says in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey and then began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Everything about Jesus' physical life was lived in humility. And there are several things we notice about that humility. The first is that Jesus humbled himself spiritually. Notice it says here in verse 39, they performed everything according to the law. It goes on to say in verse 41 that they were in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Verse 42, they went up according to the custom. It tells us later on in verse 49 that he's in his father's house, or some versions put it, about my father's business. Everything about Jesus' life was done in humble obedience to his father's will. When I was a police officer, we would do traffic stops very often, and depending on the car we were pulling over, you could sometimes get a feel for how it was going to go. And I tell you, I hated pulling over expensive cars, you know, the really nice ones, because sometimes you would get to the driver's window and they would greet you with something like, "Do you know who I am? Do you know what car you've just stopped?" When you figure out who I am, you're going to be sorry you ever did this. And they think that because of some status they have or some rank in government or how rich they are, that they were exempt from all the rules. Well, Jesus doesn't do any of that, if you notice. He doesn't try to pull rank. He doesn't try to claim privilege. He doesn't try to exempt himself, but rather he humbles himself. It says they performed everything according to the law of the Lord. And then we see that at 12 years old, he's in the temple, that he's sitting there with the teachers and he's asking questions and he's learning. It was custom for a Jewish boy at 12 or 13 to do that very thing. They would go to the temple and they would learn from the teachers. They would sit at the feet of the rabbis and the philosophers and the theologians, and they would ask questions and they would learn, because when they were 14, they would go through something called a bar mitzvah. You've probably heard of it. It's a combination of two words that means son, which is bar, and mitzvah, which means command or law. And so this was a son of the command or a son of the law, or some way to look at it would be a son of the promise that God made to Abraham, saying that his descendants would be God's people. Well, at 14 years old, a boy would go through the bar mitzvah and would become an heir of that very promise. Every Jewish boy would do it. He would be told at some point along his journey of adolescence that he was now a man, and he would accept the responsibilities of that, and he'd contribute to the family, contribute to the community. You know, it's a real shame that we don't have something like that in our culture. We don't have anything that tells boys when they're men or girls when they're women. We just have this long, drawn-out phase of what we call adolescence, where they're too old to be children and not old enough to be adults, and we don't really know what to do with them, and they fumble through it. But back in these days, you knew when you were a man. You knew when the old days had passed. The Apostle Paul said, "When I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. I acted as a child. But when I became a man," he says, "I put away childish things." It might sound extreme that that would happen at 14 years old, but that's what they were prepared for their entire life, and then it would come. And we see it's happening in Jesus' life as well. That at 12 years old, he's sitting there among the teachers in the temple, listening and asking questions. And it isn't just with this. It isn't just the bar mitzvah. But Jesus was also in Jerusalem for the Passover, which the law of the Lord also said they had to do. And later at his baptism, John the Baptist is there, and they're talking about baptizing Christ. And he says, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He submitted to God's law, which is to say he submitted to God's will for his life. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that he humbled himself by becoming obedient, by becoming a human being. How often is it tempting to ignore God's will, especially when it's not convenient or when it doesn't fit in with our plans or it isn't popular or it will cost something? When we don't get the instant gratification out of it that the world provides in so many other ways. You know, we have instant internet access, instant downloads, instant logins. We have instant delivery, instant reward, instant results. We have everything at the touch of a button. And when it doesn't give that, when it's a process, when it's a journey, when it means sacrifice, when it's hard, how tempting is it to say, that's not for me? How tempting is it for us to say, you know, I'll help out, but when I have some free time, if nothing else comes up, then I'll be there. Or how tempting is it for us to say, you know, I'll give, but after the credit card and after the car and the phone and the TV and the internet and the vacation and the restaurant and then whatever I can get from the cushions of the couch, I'll give that. I think about Mary and I think of her life. And I think how she had a plan for her life. Her and Joseph did. They were planning this wedding. They were going to live together and be married and have this future. And they knew where their home was going to be. And they're preparing for this wedding feast. And they're getting ready for their life and looking at how many children they're going to have. And then one day an angel shows up and says, none of that is going to happen. None of that's going to be the way you plan, Mary, but you're going to be the mother of the Savior of the world. And she was unwed. and she knew what that would mean. And she had all these plans for the future, and now she knew what all that would mean. And maybe Joseph wouldn't even want to be her husband anymore, which instinctively he did not, and he was thinking that he would divorce her before the angel intervenes and tells him not to worry about it, that this is the child of the Holy Spirit. And we think about all that this would do to her life for the rest of her life. The stigma that would follow her in John 8 when they tell Jesus that he was born of fornication, and the lies and the whispers and the reputation and everything she would have to deal with and all of that. And she says, let it be to me according to your word. I'm the servant of the Lord. She humbled herself spiritually. You know, somebody once said that if you kneel before God, you will stand before anyone. And here we see Jesus, in essence, kneeling before God, humbling himself in a very spiritual way, doing everything according to the law of the Lord. Second, he humbled himself intellectually. Notice it says here in verse 40 that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. It says in verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting with the teachers, listening and asking questions. In verse 47, they heard him. They were amazed at his answers. In verse 52, he increases in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. You know, students, you would often learn this very way. They would sit at the feet of a teacher and they would just ask questions. A rabbi or some kind of priest or some philosopher, theologian, they would sit there with the elders of the church and they would ask questions. Or they would stand, it was another way, and they would be surrounded and completely encircled by teachers in kind of a rapid-fire way. They would ask questions to everyone there, and they would absorb as much as they possibly could. They learned that way, by asking questions, by being there, by being immersed, by dialoguing. Not by lectures, not by videos, but by rather taking control of their education and being involved. You know, you compare that with students today in a school, and how teachers often have to plead and beg, and it's just pulling out your hair trying to get kids involved in the lesson. And yet that's how they all learned. And here Jesus is learning like every other Jewish boy. You know, a lot of people have a problem with this because it means that as a young boy, Jesus did not know it all. Certainly, as God the Son, he was omniscient. He had all knowledge. It says in Psalm 147 that great is our Lord and abundant is his power. His understanding, it says, is beyond all measure. So certainly as God the Son, he had all knowledge. But as the Son of Man, it was a different story. He was a human being and he had to learn, and he had to learn the way everyone else did. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself. That's what it's talking about. Taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, he says. And you can't learn if there's something you don't know. And so it tells us here that as a boy, he was sitting there with the teachers, listening and asking questions. And it goes on to say he increased in wisdom. Here's the takeaway. Everyone has something to learn. Every single person has something to learn. Not one of us knows it all. There's something in science called a quark. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but scientifically speaking, it's the smallest thing in the universe. It cannot be broken down into anything smaller. In fact, it can't even be observed. The only reason they even think it's there is because of mathematics, but it's never been seen. However, it must exist, they reason, and yet they know nothing about this thing called a quark. Nobody knows at all. There's always something that we can learn. I like a story that I heard one time of George Washington Carver, and he, if you know from history, was the man who developed over 1,000 uses for the single peanut. I mean, everything from lubrication to vaccinations to energy all comes from this little tiny peanut that we just kind of take for granted. Well, the story goes that George Washington Carver was praying to the Lord one day, and he said, Lord, give me the secrets to the universe. And God kind of laughed and said, you're not ready for the secrets to the universe. I'll give you something you can handle. Here are the secrets of the peanuts. And we're still learning about the peanut even to this very day. In Proverbs chapter 25, it says, it's the joy of God to conceal a matter, and it's the joy of humans to search it out. Not one person has all the knowledge. And more than that, we don't even know what we don't know. We have a book in our bookstore called Darwin's Black Box, written by a guy by the name of Michael Behe. And in it, he takes a biomechanical look at life and the development of life. And it's quite a fascinating book. But in part of it, in the very beginning, what he does is he looks at Darwin's observations from the islands of the Galapagos and how Darwin would record in his journal. He would look at a very similar looking bird, and it would have a longer beak than another one or a longer tail than another one. And he would observe based on that, that it must be somewhere in this line of evolutionary development. Well, then biomechanics and bioengineering and bioscience comes along. And in the book, Darwin's Black Box, it explains that Darwin had no idea of biomechanics in a life. And yet, when biomechanics are studied, they refute almost every single one of Darwin's observations. Every single person has something to learn. Even Jesus had to learn. And so it says he sat there and he asked questions in the temple and he grew, it says, in wisdom. And so that's one, everyone has something to learn. Second, everyone has something to teach. Everyone has something to teach. Verse 46, after 3 days, he's sitting in the temple among the teachers. Now think about that. Picture that in your mind. The Lord Jesus sitting there at the feet of teachers who are teaching him the law that he wrote. Teaching him the story of creation that he did. Teaching him everything about God that he lives and is personally involved with. Everyone has something to teach. I remember when I was going into ministry and I was starting to preach, my first few sermons ever, I was preaching at this tiny little church in town, and they didn't have a pastor, so they would bring me out from time to time, maybe every few weeks, and they'd pay me a little bit to come and just kind of be pulpit fill. And I would go, and I really liked the experience, and I would come, and I would study, I would preach my heart out for these people, and there was always this one guy, his name was Philip, and I tell you, I don't know for sure that that was his name, but I think it was. Anyway, Philip would just, we'll call him Philip, would sit there in the middle of the church, kind of toward the front of the church, and he would bring his Bible, and I would be preaching, and he'd be marking in it, making notes in it, and he had another sheet, and he'd be writing stuff down, and I'm thinking, oh yeah, this is like a preacher's dream right here. This is the guy who's actually writing it down. He's going to live it out. And then he would come up to me after this sermon, and he would say, you know, Pastor, I appreciate it. I learned so much. And he told me that every single time I was there. Well, I got interested in Philip because it was unusual. And I went to one of the elders and I said, who is this guy? You know, he comes up to me after every sermon and he's so interested. Is he a new member? Who is this guy? He goes, oh no, he's been with us a long time. That's Philip. That's the professor of New Testament at the local seminary. And I could have crawled under a dime, I will tell you. I mean, here's this man with a PhD in the stuff that I'm preaching from a pulpit, telling me that he's learning something. If he could learn something from me, then we can learn something from anyone. Everyone has something to teach. And here Jesus is sitting under the teaching of these people, and he's asking questions, and he's learning. Everyone has something to offer, whether it's an insight or an experience or a perception that you don't have. There is something you can glean from everyone. The question isn't, can they teach me something? The question is, am I humble enough to ask? And if your attitude is, I want to learn, I guarantee that you will. And it doesn't matter if you know more. It doesn't matter if you have more experience, if you're smarter. It doesn't matter if you agree with them. If you are determined to learn something, you will. And the same thing goes for listening to sermons, as I was taught by Philip in observing him. If you're determined to get something out of it, you will. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. But it takes a humble attitude. You know, every now and then I have someone come up to me after a service or throughout the week, and they'll say, you know, I really didn't get anything out of that message, and I didn't like it. And my answer is always, well, are you hungry? Were you trying to learn? Were you trying to get something out of it? Because you will. And so here Jesus is sitting at the feet of these elders and these teachers, and he's asking questions and he's learning. And so he humbles himself intellectually. Third, he humbles himself relationally. Notice it says in verse 49 that he went down with them, and that, or why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I was in my Father's house? He says in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He humbled himself to his heavenly Father and to his earthly parents. Or put it another way, he humbled himself to the authority in heaven and the authority on earth. And it doesn't stop with Mary and Joseph, does it? He humbled himself with the Jewish leaders. He humbled himself with the Roman authorities. He humbled himself at church, at home, in his community, in his country, in his spiritual development with his heavenly Father. Everything about his life was done in humility. Jesus wasn't looking for reasons to get out of stuff. He wasn't trying to get off on a technicality. When I was a cop, we dealt with that too. People who were trying to get off on a technicality. They would twist and turn the words of the law to mean something other than it meant so that it didn't apply to their specific situation and they could get off scot-free. Jesus wasn't interested in getting off on technicalities. He was more interested in finding ways to be obedient, if you remember the stories. In John chapter 3, at the wedding feast in Cana, you remember Jesus comes into this wedding party and they've run out of wine. It's the biggest celebration of a person's life. And they've run out of wine, one of the most embarrassing things that could happen. They didn't have enough. They didn't have enough on hand for their guests specifically, and they've run out. And so his mother comes to him and she says, they've run out of wine. You need to do something about it. And Jesus tells his mother, well, you know, it isn't my time yet. What does this have to do with me? And she just kind of leaves it at that. And she walks away. And he could have said, it's not my time. I'm not going to do anything about it. It's not my business. And he doesn't. He finds a way to not only turn the water into wine, but to do it in a way that doesn't reveal who he is. He was looking for a reason to be obedient. He does it again at his baptism. When John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan and he's telling them to come and repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, Jesus, of all the people in the world, could have said, well, I don't have any sin. That doesn't apply to me. I don't have any need to go down there and get dunked in that river. And yet he doesn't. He shows up anyway. And he tells John that it's fitting that they would fulfill all righteousness. And here it tells us in verse 39, they performed everything according to the law. Jesus was not looking for reasons to get out of it. He wasn't looking for an exception, but rather he humbled himself in a very relational way. That's not what the culture would say today. That's not how the world looks at life or even looks at God. Today, people want things on their own terms, in their own manner, in their own timing. And if it doesn't look the way they think it should look at the time it should look like it, they don't want to participate. They go home. I was reading this past week that statistically 85% of all Americans think they will go to heaven if they're a good person. 63% of Americans say that as long as you have a faith, that's the important part. It doesn't matter what it's in. And 57% of Christians surveyed agreed with both of those statements. There's a lot of people in the world trying to go to God on their own terms. One of the most frightening verses in all of the Bible is Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, because it says it won't work. In that verse, Jesus said, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do all this in your name and do all these good and mighty deeds and works in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. I say it's the most frightening verse because it tells us that a person can go through life as a good person and not go to heaven as a saved one. In the Old Testament, Israel dealt with that. They very often would want to live life their own way, on their terms. And it very often started with the same phrase, and the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes, and they would fall into sin, and they would fall farther and farther and farther from God because of the pride. A lot of people today are trying to come to God on their own terms. and trying to live life on their own terms. They're trying to do what's right in their own eyes. And yet that's not what it says Jesus did. It says here in verse 49 that he was in his Father's house. Some versions say about my Father's business. It says in verse 51 that he went down with his earthly parents, with them, it says, and up to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus humbled himself in every possible way. Whose business are you about? Whose house are you in? Who drives your life? What gives you purpose and meaning? It was Christ who said, I didn't come into this world to do my will, but rather the will of him who sent me. Who has sent you? Who controls your will? Well, for Jesus, it was his heavenly Father. For Jesus, he submitted relationally. Fourth, he submitted physically. Notice it says here in verse 40, the child grew and became strong. It says in verse 52, he increased in wisdom and in stature. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, it says. And here it says the same thing, that he grew in stature. Other than his conception and elements of his death, everything in between Jesus' life was physically normal. He was in his mother's womb for 9 months. He was born a normal way. He grew up a normal way. He learned to crawl and sit up a normal way. He learned to walk and to run a normal way. He learned how to speak. He learned how to eat and feed himself and be potty trained a normal way. He went through the awkwardness of puberty a normal way. He had to learn how to socialize and interact with people and ask questions and learn about his faith and the law and the expectations of his life in a normal way. Jesus had to be a full human being if he was going to be a full sacrifice. In Galatians chapter 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son born of a woman born under the law. You know, in Jewish tradition, you got your lineage, you got your sin nature from your father, but you got your human nature from your mother. In fact, to this very day, when Jews want to show where it is they come from, they look at the mother and what tribe, what lineage did she come from? Because that's where you get it. And so Jesus was a full human being. And he had a human mother and a human childhood and a human development. Even though he was the creator of heaven and earth, he became a vulnerable child that had to learn. And here's the point. There is nothing that Jesus will not do to save souls. There's no length he won't go to. There's no humiliation he won't suffer if it means a person's eternity is on the line. You remember the scene where Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room and he's washing their feet and he gets up after supper, the Lord's Supper that we'll remember here in just a minute as we take communion. But he stands up and he puts an apron around his waist and he kneels down with a basin and he starts washing the feet of the disciples. And Peter, if you remember the scene, he's so taken aback that his Lord would humiliate himself and lower himself in such a physically demeaning way as to wash feet that Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. Far be it, that'll never happen. And Jesus said, no, Peter, if I don't wash you, you can't be part of me. If saving souls is that important to our King, shouldn't it be that important to us? In Mark chapter 16, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That means the whole world. That means every person, the nice and the rude. It means our neighbors and the strangers. It means the rich and the poor. It means people who like us and people who don't. It means those members of our family that are kind of weird and they don't get invited to very many things. It means that person at work that we can't stand or that boss that we can't seem to ever be good enough for, that we're called to preach and show the gospel to everyone. It means no stone is left unturned. It means no means are left unexplored. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. He was willing to go through great efforts if it meant one person would come to Christ. And Jesus was willing to go through great efforts and great humiliation if it meant one person would be saved. That means his dignity wasn't more important. His comfort wasn't more important. His reputation wasn't more important. When a person's soul was on the line, Jesus pulled out all the stops and he became a little child. And he had to grow, and he had to go through the indignity of being potty trained and having diapers changed. And he had to learn, and he had to sit in his place in the temple with all the other boys and learn the very things that he had ordered from centuries before. And so he humbled himself physically. He humbled himself spiritually, intellectually, relationally, physically, as we said. And finally, as we close, he humbled himself culturally. Notice what it says at the very beginning of our section, verse 39, that they performed everything according to the law of the Lord. They returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Jesus didn't come from a palace. He didn't come from wealth. He didn't come from prestige. He came from the town of Nazareth. Nazareth wasn't a vacation spot. This was a rough town. This was a place where brute, carpenter-like men would live because it was where the Romans were expanding their territory. In fact, if you look on a map, the town of Nazareth would be seated at the far southern end of what was the territory of Zebulun. And as Rome expanded into what was then the wilderness, this town of Nazareth popped up as kind of a blue-collar type of place where the carpenters and the miners and the slaves and all these people would kind of hang out. It was like a mining town that just showed up where the work was. And that's where Jesus was from. It was on the very edge of civilization. It was a place that family and kids wouldn't go. It had a bad reputation. You know, when you join the military, and when I enlisted in the Marine Corps, they asked you, where do you want to serve? And nobody ever picks South Korea. Because in South Korea, they would tell us, you can't bring your family. You will go and you'll serve a duty rotation there, but your wife and your children, none of them can come with you because it's considered to be too dangerous. Well, this is that. That's Nazareth. It has a bad reputation. In fact, later in Jesus' life, when he's going into ministry and they find out that's where he's from, they say, can anything good come from Nazareth? This wasn't Hollywood. This was Compton. This wasn't Manhattan. This was the Bronx. This wasn't a place that you would readily brag about. In fact, if someone found out you were from Nazareth, they would apologize to you. And that's his own town of Nazareth. Here's the takeaway. Don't ever let anyone make you ashamed of humble roots. Don't let them make you ashamed of where you come from, who your parents were, what school you went to, what side of the tracks you grew up on, what house you grew up in. Don't ever feel less than anyone else because you don't make as much money as they do, or the car isn't the newest, or the house isn't the biggest, or the neighborhood isn't the nicest. No one ever became a better person by bringing more of the world into their life. In fact, very often it creates problems that psychological treatment has to later unravel, things like pride and elitism and selfishness and apathy and all of the products that come from that kind of living. You think about Moses as a biblical example. For the first 40 years of Moses, you remember, he was born a Hebrew slave, but then he was raised as a prince of Egypt, wasn't he? And he grew up in the palace of Pharaoh as one of the ruling royal elite. And he ate the best food and he had the best instruction and he had servants at his every command. He could do whatever he wanted with impunity. He ruled the land. He walked around and people got out of his way and they bowed before him. And he heard words like highness and majesty. And then one day it all changes. And it takes 40 more years in the desert to undo all of that, to make him humble enough to become the leader of Israel. Jesus didn't come from the palace. He didn't come from money. He didn't come from an upper class. He came from the boondocks. He came from a bad area, a town of Nazareth. In every possible way, he humbled himself in life. There was a man by the name of George Whitefield, and I'll close with this. He was a preacher in the colonies during the revolutionary time. You might have heard of him, and he would go up and down the 13 colonies and evangelize the entire nation. He had a great impact in the nation and the spiritual development during that Great Awakening kind of time. Well, George Whitefield had a contemporary in England by the name of John Wesley. And they were doing very much the same work, and they were similar in age, and they did not agree on anything. And Wesley would criticize Whitefield, and Whitefield would criticize Wesley, and they were like bitter rivals when it came to the ministry. And then one day a reporter comes up to George Whitefield and says, "Isn't it going to be great when that heretic, John Wesley, is finally in hell?" To which George Whitefield, without missing a beat, says, "Ah, but on the contrary, he will be so close to the throne of God, and I will be so far away that I won't ever even see him." In every possible way, Jesus humbled himself. He didn't come from glamour. He came from a manger. His parents weren't the ruling elite. They were unknown people in a little town of Nazareth. Anybody can say they have all the answers. Anybody can act better than someone else. Anybody can pretend to be superior. Any person can know it all. But only a humble person will grow it all. And so it says here in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Our humble hero. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and for his willingness to become so humble, that he would give up a throne for a manger, that he would give up heaven for the earth, that he would give up his own house for a stable, that he would give up the city of paradise for Nazareth, that he would give up all of that for us, that he would come down to this world to save us. The Bible says Jesus Christ came into the world with one mission, to save sinners. And so, Lord, we think about that, and that weighs on our minds and in our hearts, because it tells us that whatever it is that we may be going through, however low we may feel, we were someone Jesus thought was worthy to die for. And he did. And he gave up everything to come so that we can come to you. He gave up his throne in heaven so that we can have a place in it. Lord, that is not something that we think about in a passing kind of way. It isn't a small thing, but rather it tells us that the Creator of heaven and earth was willing to empty himself to the point that he had to be taught his own law just so we could receive his Spirit. Lord, however we think about that, it's a heavy thing. And so we thank you for it, because we know that whatever we face, whatever we go through, however we may stumble in this world, that we have a high priest who understands it all, that he went through it too. He humbled himself so that we could have access to you. We could have a relationship with you. We remember that today, Father, as we move into this time of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would be with us as we remember the sacrifice of our humble hero, Jesus Christ, as he hung on a cross. And in his name we pray, amen.